Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. So when we think of the Old Testament worship, most of us probably picture the elaborate system of sacrifice described in Exodus and in Leviticus. We picture that tabernacle set up by Moses. We picture the temple set up by Solomon. And that is a pretty accurate picture of the way Old Testament worship happened. It was indeed centered on those Levitical sacrifices. Well, in today's epistle from Hebrews 9, that shows how our Lord's once for all sacrifice on the cross, in which Jesus is both the high priest and the sacrificial lamb, how that is a superior sacrifice, a sacrifice to which all those other sacrifices in the Old Testament were pointing. Father John was talking about a lot of this in today's Sunday school class as he's doing a bit of a guided discussion on communion. If you missed that, you missed out, but come next week. That's the commercial for Father John there. But yes, Hebrews 9, all of the book of Hebrews really talks about the superiority of our Lord's sacrifice. Those Levitical sacrifices are a type, that's some technical language there, a type that point to the greater sacrifice to come. And we see that in the Hebrew scriptures, in the Old Testament, we have that greater sacrifice is often hinted at. It's expected. Today's first lesson for morning prayer, if y'all haven't read that, is one of those that talks about that expectation. That's what I want to look at for the rest of the homily today. So please open to Isaiah chapter 1, beginning at verse 10. Isaiah 1:10. You should have pew Bibles on the side there. Otherwise, just go ahead and listen. Isaiah 1, chapter 10, or say chapter 1, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye rulers of Sodom, give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. So for that original Israelite audience, this would have been a very shocking and puzzling prophecy indeed. God asks in verse 12, who hath required this at your hand? Well, you could easily point back to Leviticus and Exodus and answer, Lord, you did. You required this at our hand. Those sacrifices, Sabbaths, assemblies, these are things that God commanded his people to do. So why is God saying that he's fed up with them? Why does he hate his people's Sabbaths in our passage? Well, as we just read, their hands are full of blood. They thought they could treat their neighbors poorly while keeping up their religious practices and be fine with the Lord. Well, this kind of attitude does not stand up before a holy God. He calls the leaders of Israel, ye rulers of Sodom. The Israelites themselves are called here, ye people of Gomorrah. God's chosen people are compared to the worst folks in Genesis, folks who were destroyed by fire and brimstone for their sins, for their wickedness. If you read the rest of Isaiah 1, we see that the prophet had been called by God to tell the Israelites that they're on the same path as Sodom and Gomorrah. If they don't repent, Israel and Judah are going to be destroyed just like those wicked cities in Genesis. And as we read the rest of our Old Testament, we discover that this is what happens. First, the Assyrians came and destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. A generation or so later, the Babylonians came and destroyed the southern kingdom of Judah, as well as the temple built by King Solomon. Isaiah, Jeremiah, all the other prophets are clear. These pagan conquerors were God's agents of judgment. God used these cruel heathen empires to punish his people for their idolatry and their mistreatment of each other, those very things that we read about in our lesson. By the New Testament era, by the time we get to the Gospels, God had indeed brought his people back as he promised. The temple was rebuilt. Many, many Jews who were once again living in the promised land. But the exile never fully ended. The presence of God never comes back to the temple. Most of the people never come back to the promised land. For all the Jews, both those who returned to Israel and those who remained in the East or set up other diaspora communities throughout the Greco-Roman world, they never forgot that the exile, both the original one and the ongoing one in its partial form, that the exile was due to their idolatry and disobedience. Extra care would be needed to make sure this doesn't happen again. Enter in our Gospels the Pharisees and the Sadducees, those two major groups of leaders in the Second Temple era. The two groups had very different yet very equally understandable approaches as to how they would protect the Jewish people from falling back into exile-worthy sin. So the Pharisees, they approached their faith through what we sometimes would call orthopraxy. That is, the focus would be about being extra scrupulous in keeping the laws of Moses, to the point where they would even set up extra traditions as fences around the law. So here's the way the mindset goes. You might break the traditions that we set up, but those traditions are going to protect the law itself. You're not going to break the law because the protections are there to keep you from breaking the law. Yet, this approach doesn't solve the root issues. It doesn't do anything to understand God's heart or the spirit behind the laws. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus often points out common practices and attitudes among the Pharisees that show that they were using loopholes in their religious laws in very hypocritical ways. So for example, we read in Mark's Gospel that the Pharisees made it so that someone could use a religious dedication as a kind of trust fund to shelter their wealth from being used to take care of their parents. And how often when Jesus heals on the Sabbath do we see the Pharisees indignant at the supposed breaking of the Sabbath rather than rejoicing in what God was doing for the halt and the lame? But what about the Sadducees? Well, the Sadducees, they focused on temple worship. You might call them the more conservative of the group because they really said the law of Moses talks about the sacrifices. That's what we're going to focus on. These other things, that's not really Moses. Maybe that's God's will. Maybe it isn't. But we know about the sacrifices. And so they figured if they could protect the temple from idolatry, they could stop the root cause of the exile. Yet again, we see they missed a key part of the prophetic warnings. The Sadducees' focus on temple sacrifice showed that their priorities were in the wrong place. So, for example, they often compromised and collaborated with the Roman government or the wicked Herod family in Jesus' day in order to keep their protected status as the stewards of the temple. They often ignored the poor or the other regular folk in order to keep the temple institution running. In fact, the reason why Jesus turns over the money changers' tables in the temple was all because the Sadducees allowed the money changers to use the temple as a money-making scheme that would cheat the faithful. But as long as they could be in charge of the temple, the Sadducees were happy to make the priesthood more about politics and money rather than about faithfulness to God. So even in Jesus' day, God's people find themselves back in the same place as they were in Isaiah's day. Through our Lord Jesus, God says to the Pharisees, "Your Sabbaths, new moons, and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. When ye make many prayers, I will not hear." To the Sadducees, the Lord says, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? I delight not in the blood of bullocks, of lambs, or of he-goats." Well, we should ask ourselves as Christians, could the same be said of some of us, of some of what we do as Christians? Today is Passion Sunday, and Passion Sunday heralds the coming of Holy Week and the coming of Easter. We're a week away from really that most important season in the church's calendar. But are we remembering that our faith is to be more than just religious ceremonies? Those ceremonies are very important, but that's not the heart of our faith. Are we remembering, as Jesus said, the weightier matters of the law? Or are there ways where our hands are full of blood? Maybe not literal blood, but Jesus said that that he who hates his brother in his heart commits murder in his heart. Jesus equated those things, at least on a moral level. Maybe our hands are full of blood in how we act towards other folks online. Maybe our hands are full of blood towards family members with whom we've been fighting. Or perhaps towards those who support the other guy politically. Now, there are certainly times when we need to be firm and we need to be tough. It's not just about being nice and puppy dogs. That's not what the Christian faith is about. But we do need to be firm and tough with Christian love and charity. We need to do so in a way that is truly Christian. So let's not fall into the pattern of mistreating or ignoring those around who need our Christian love. Now, there is good news in that we have the opportunity to repent, and so did the Israelites. Let's look at verse 16. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, cease to do evil. Learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. So a significant part of repentance is turning away from our sins and turning towards God by doing what he says to do. Part of why Jesus pointed out the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the Sadducees was to change that behavior. Maybe they would wake up. Part of why we have that often negative example of folks in the Old Testament, as well as that negative example of the Pharisees and Sadducees, is so that we would act differently. So unlike ancient Israel, let us flee the idols of our surrounding culture, whatever form they may take. Let us cleave to God as our Father, to whom we owe total allegiance. Let us cleave to the Lord Jesus, who is the bridegroom of the church. Unlike the Pharisees, let us see the spirit of the law as well as its letter. Let us look to the heart as well as to the outward obedience. Unlike the Sadducees, let us embrace all of God's word and let us use our religion for more than just a means to the end. Now, since today is St. Patrick's Day, we ought to mention him a little bit. I was reading a few weeks ago portions from his confession, and those of y'all that don't know about him, he was the son of clergymen. His grandfather and his father were both ordained ministers, both ordained priests, probably even bishops, if I remember, in England in the day. But Patrick says, I didn't know the Lord. It took the Lord bringing him into slavery in Ireland and all the hardships for him to really wake up to his true heart's issues. Patrick saw that he was like the Pharisees and the Sadducees once upon a time. So in order to wake up, in order to repent, we find that we need more than behavior modification. We need a true heart change. We need cleansing from our sins so that we might be new creatures. That's where our Isaiah passage hints at the coming Messiah and his ministry. So verse 18. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they will be as wool. If he be willing and obedient, he shall eat of the good of the land. But if he refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. So true obedience, we find in the scriptures, comes from the heart, because God judges the heart as well as the actions. A clean heart is something that only God can give us. As we saw at the beginning of our lesson, that's something that the Levitical sacrifices could not give. That's why our epistle says that Christ is a better high priest than the Aaronic priesthood in the Old Testament. That's why his tabernacle is a more perfect one. That's why his sacrifice by his own blood is better than the blood of goats and calves. As our epistle says, our Lord Jesus obtained eternal redemption for us. As our epistle says, While the old covenant sacrifices sanctifieth to the purifying of flesh, the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purgeth your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. It's only when we're washed by the blood of Christ that we can perform good works that are pleasing to God. It's only when we've been redeemed and given Christ's righteousness that we can act with righteousness. That's what Isaiah was hinting at when he spoke of the stain of sin being like scarlet or crimson, but being washed whiter than snow, whiter than wool. That's why Jesus said that our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, sometimes folks think that our reformers taught that good works have no place in the economy of salvation, but that's not really what they taught. Rather, as you can read in the Articles of Religion and in the First Book of Homilies and a lot of their other writings, our reformers taught that our sins are too great, they're too big for any good works on our part to wash clean. Our good works can't wash us clean from our sins. Our good works cannot earn God's favor. However, all of them did teach that our good works are the fruit of being cleansed by God. So by his grace, Jesus' blood is applied to our sins and we are then washed clean. The good works that are necessary in the Christian life are then the result of that cleansing. They're the fruit of that cleansing. Our justification before God is due to his grace, not our good works. But good works always result from that justification. There's no good works, there might not really be justification. That's the point. So the justification that comes from Christ's sacrificial death and glorious resurrection is what we get from God. The ministry in the heavenly temple by our true high priest is what brings about our cleansing. That's why Holy Week and Easter are so important for us traditional Christians. It's the time when we remember that pivotal event. It's the time we celebrate what Jesus has done for us. His death and resurrection are the true sacrifice that leads then to true worship, the true worship hinted at by the law and the prophets. The old covenant couldn't change hearts. And because of that, it couldn't result in true righteousness. But by Christ's passion, death, resurrection and ascension, we truly become his people. We are truly made into his image. We no longer are like the Israelites who were of Isaiah's days, who were spiritual heirs of Sodom and Gomorrah, who bring vain sacrifices to an earthly Jerusalem. No, by Christ, we become citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem, partakers of his one true sacrifice. Indeed, we become partakers of our great high king and priest, who follow his ways both now and evermore. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.